Romans chapter 8 this morning, and our children, kindergarten and younger, can slip out to your time in the Word. If I don't make sense this morning, here's my disclaimer. I've had a migraine for 2 days. If it makes any sense, God gets glory for it that way. You'll listen better, too, I always find, too, when I mention that. But last night, my head hadn't quit hurting for I don't know how many hours at that point. Sherry said, "Are you going to be all right?" And I said, "I'm going to take my migraine medicine. That always knocks it." So I took it and went to sleep. And 3 hours later, it was still hurting. So I took it again, and this morning it's still hurting. So I was thinking as we were singing there, sometimes God ministers through our strength, sometimes He ministers through our brokenness and weakness. So I'm thankful to be able to be with you, and I'm looking forward to what He has for us this morning from His Word. The text I want to read is Romans 8, and it's a passage that is illustrated powerfully by the morning sermon text, which will be Esther chapter 8. By the way, thank you for your kindness and the gift to Dan and Wilma and Matt and I. It's a great privilege to serve as a team of servants with you, a servant-minded church. Thank you for your kindness and your gifts this morning. Romans 8, beginning in verse 28. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Providence. Providence is a good word, I hope, is a vital part of your vocabulary. Providence is the truth about God, that nothing just happens in His world. Webster defines providence as divine care or guidance. That the God of the Bible is in complete control of everything. Nothing just happens. He is orchestrating all things together for His good purposes, which bring glory to Him and good for His people. According to the Bible, things don't just happen. There is no such thing as luck or chance or fate. Rather, the events of life unfold according to the good plan of Almighty God, who is working together all things for our good. This does not mean that all things are inherently good. They are not. There is nothing good about a birth defect or the tragic death of a child, or a destructive flood, or a painful divorce, or getting fired from your job, or a host of other things, many of which may be happening in your life this week. But when we affirm God's providence, we are acknowledging that He takes all of the the things of our lives, and he moves and works and orchestrates them for his glory and our good. Tomorrow night will begin our 16th year of our counseling and discipleship training, a class that we offer free to our tri-state area, and hopefully many of you will be a part of. 12 weeks of learning about how God has answers in his word for the problems of life. And one of the texts we'll be using and reading together is Jerry Bridges' Trust in God. Jerry Bridges affirms this little illustration that I'd like to mention as we come to the text of the morning. He writes, "While growing up in Texas, I enjoyed my mother's buttermilk biscuits made from scratch every morning for breakfast, but there was not a single ingredient in those biscuits that I would enjoy by itself. And even after they were mixed together, I would not have cared for the raw biscuit dough. Only after they were mixed together in the right proportions by my mother's skillful hands, and then subjected to the fire of the oven, were they ready to be enjoyed for breakfast. The things of Romans 8:28 are like the ingredients of the biscuit dough. By themselves, they are not tasteful to us. We shun them, and we certainly shun the heat of the oven. But when God, in his infinite skill, has blended them all together and cooked them properly in the oven of adversity, we shall one day say, 'It is good.'" End of his quote. You won't find a definition of the word providence in the Bible, but you will see a powerful illustration of it in the story, in the book of Esther. We have been walking through this wonderful Old Testament narrative for several weeks now. We come this morning to chapter 8, if you'll take your Bibles. And as we come to chapter 8, if I can borrow from Jerry Bridges, the biscuits are about ready to come out of the oven. This is our eighth time looking at this wonderful little story. Until our last time together, the events of Esther seemed like raw biscuit dough, if I may put it such. The first six chapters didn't hold a lot of good for the people of God. It was bleak for the Jews. But things are about to change in a powerful way. This is the way God works in our lives. This is the way he's been working in your life this week. Many things come into our lives that are not good in of themselves. But with those events and the sovereign wisdom of Almighty God, he puts things together in a way that it results in something very amazing. The eighth chapter of Esther, we see three changes that frankly cannot be explained apart from the providence of God. We're going to examine them. It's a historical study. And then we want to bring it to present day and consider some implications for our own lives. Look at these three changes. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we see that in God's providence, positions can change. You see a couple of examples of this in verses 1 and 2. We see how it did for Esther. Verse 1 says, That same day King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Notice the setting, that same day. It's been quite a day for Esther. Prior to this day, she and her people were in big trouble. Many were in captivity, quite frankly, out of the will of God. They're under the tyranny of a dictator named Xerxes. They have felt the fury of his number two man, the prime minister, a man by the name of Haman, who instigated an edict that would result in a Jewish Holocaust 11 months into the future. Haman had actually built a 75-foot gallows to kill one of the main characters of the book, the Jew Mordecai. So you have this young woman, Esther, who lost her parents, was raised in a foreign land, raised by her cousin Mordecai. She becomes the queen of the country by a turn of events as she wins a beauty contest. And now this Mordecai, who refuses to bow before the prime minister, brings about this coming Holocaust against the people of Mordecai, the Jewish people. But on this particular day, the tables are turning. The day before, Esther had thrown a banquet for Xerxes and Haman. The night after the party, the king couldn't sleep, and while reading the court records, discovered an oversight that had happened 5 years prior to this, when this Mordecai had saved his life by exposing a plot to kill him. And as he's hearing the record of that event 5 years prior, discovers he hasn't done anything to reward this faithful servant of his, Mordecai. This particular day, Esther throws a private party, and this time she exposes Haman and his deadly plot. And the king ordered that Haman be executed on the very gallows he had intended to use on Mordecai. This same day, the king gives Esther Haman's estate. It was an amazing change of events. One day, Haman is the enemy of Esther and the Jewish people. The next day, Esther receives this man's estate, having had the king execute him. Esther's not the only person whose position changed. Esther's position changed, but so does Mordecai's. You'll notice in verse 1, "And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told him he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate." Less than 24 hours before this, construction workers had done a rush job to build a gallows to execute Mordecai. This was supposed to be his execution day. It turns out to be the day he's promoted to become the prime minister of the country. The text indicates two things happened to Mordecai. First, that he received the signet ring from the king. In essence, this meant that he was now the number two man in the kingdom. He had authority over the whole realm. To have the signet ring of the king means he has legal authority to act in behalf of the king. In a day, Mordecai goes from relative obscurity to being in the limelight as the one who rules the kingdom, in essence. And then secondly, he was placed over Haman's estate. Haman, we're told earlier in the story, was a wealthy man. He had already been boasting about his vast riches back in chapter 5, verse 11. And Persian law gave the state the power to confiscate the property of those who had been condemned to die as criminals. So now it's Esther's estate, and the queen needed an estate manager who better suited than her cousin, the one who had raised her, and she mentions him to the king, and the king then turns the estate over to Mordecai. How do you explain this? How do you explain this change of events, these massive changes that are happening on this one day in the life of Esther and Mordecai and the Jewish people? Can we call it luck? Can we call it coincidence? No, we can't. We call it providence. God is at work, moving, orchestrating. In the providence of God, positions change. It's true in your life, as it has been in mine. I look back over my life, I think when I was a freshman in high school, I tried out for the JV basketball team. After that season ended, the coach of the varsity sat down with me, as he did with all the players, and said, "You remember when you tried out for the team back at the beginning of the season?" I said, "Sure." He said, "You were going to be cut from the team." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "I told our JV coach, Coach Middleton, to cut you, but," he said, "the day that the cuts were going to happen, I was sick, and I wasn't at school, wasn't at practice, so we never got around to telling you that you weren't supposed to come back to practice. When I was better and came to practice, you had a good practice. In fact, you had a series of good practices, and as you know, you ended up being the starting point guard for the JV team that year. In fact, I want you to be the starting point guard for the varsity team your sophomore year next year." I heard that story, and it just absolutely flabbergasted me. That was at a time in my life when God was becoming real to me. I had become a Christian just a few years prior to this, but I was learning how to trust Him, that He was working in my life. The Lord used that situation in my life to teach me a lot of things about, chiefly, His control of my life. So then fast forward 4 years after that, I met with another coach. I had played JV basketball for Cedarville College. Well, actually, I sat the bench my freshman year at Cedarville. At the end of the season, Coach Callen said to me, "You have a really good knowledge of the game. Have you ever thought about being a student coach?" Which is his way of saying, "You're not going to see any action on my team." The Lord used that too in my life to say there's more to life than playing sports. I love sports. I love basketball. I began to invest in ministry opportunities, serving that following summer as a counselor at Scioto Hills Camp. Following fall, going to Israel for a semester of study and service. Eventually, beginning to pursue studies to become a pastor. It's an amazing thing in the providence of God how positions can change. Think about it in your own life. Think about where you are today in light of where you were and how God has been moving you to this point. In verses 3 through 14, we discover a second change, and that is predicaments can change. Predicaments, what a word that is. Here's a predicament we'll see in this story. Now, Esther's got it made, right? I mean, her enemy is gone. She's in the good graces of the king. Her cousin just received a royal promotion. It's time to celebrate, right? No, it's not. Remember, the Jews are still in a predicament. Things may be looking better for Esther and Mordecai, but not for their people. The edict calling for the elimination of the Jews is still in place, which means in just 8 months, they will be annihilated as a people. How can you rejoice when people are all around you heading for destruction? Esther can't. And notice what happened next. Three scenes in which God changed the very predicament of his chosen people. Here's how it happened. We see, first of all, Esther's request in verses 3 and following. Esther, you'll notice, says, Esther pleaded again with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. So, notice, Esther is gripped by a need. You see her intensity? The text says she pleaded. The text says she fell at the king's feet, that she wept, she even begged, because she's gripped by a need, a tremendous need. It's a life and death matter. Oh, she may be secure, but others are not. Others are in trouble. She's determined to use her God-given abilities and position to do something about what she sees. Something else impresses me about Esther's request, how she refused to rejoice when others are condemned to die. Listen to her plea in verses 5 and 6. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he has regarded me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he's pleased with me, then let an order be written overruling the dispatches of that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews and all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see the disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" Notice that Esther doesn't presume upon the good graces of the king, but prefaces her request with, "if it pleases the king," and "if he regards me," and "if he is pleased with me." She's polite. She's polite, but she's willing to take risks, no matter what it may cost her, for the good of other people. Allow me to say it again. Esther refuses to rejoice while others are condemned to die. Does that convict you like it does me? I mean, let's be honest about this. When it comes to the needs of others, most of us have a great big dose of complacency that we battle. Oh, I'm going to heaven. I'm saved. I got a relationship with Christ. That's all that matters. That's not all that matters. There's a world full of people out there who are condemned to die an eternal death. Do we have a responsibility to them? What did you do in the last week to make a difference in the life of someone who presently now is heading for eternal destruction in hell? Esther used what she had. She used her position. She used her influence to do something about the plight of helpless people for the glory of the God who deserves glory. Hit the pause button on that. I want to come back to that after we finish the story. In the second scene of this story, of the second episode, we see the king's response to Esther in verse 7. King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew. "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they've hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews, as it seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." that final statement from the king's lips indicates why he doesn't just annul the first edict. As powerful as he is, he can't. No document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked, even by the king himself. So he can't cancel the first decree. It's impossible to change the first edict. His hands are tied. We've already seen an illustration of this earlier in the story, if you'll recall, in the situation involving his previous wife, Queen Vashti. Xerxes had made a rash decision to depose her. Later, when his temper cooled down and he came to his senses again, he realized he had a predicament on his head. He regretted his decision, but he couldn't change it. So his subordinate stepped in and said, "We'll find another queen for you." But that illustrates just how important this law was, apparently, for the Medes and the Persians. He can't change this law. Instead, he authorized a second decree. The second decree, in effect, neutralized the first one. The "you" in verse 8 is plural. The king gave Esther and Mordecai permission to work together and draft their own decree. "You make another decree," he says. "I'll approve it," which is exactly what transpired. Esther's request led to the king's response, which produced this kingdom-wide result in verses 9 and following. Verse 9, "At once, then at that time," says the King James. So things begin to happen quickly. The narrator explains the proclamation of the new edict involved three steps, how it was first of all drafted. Verse 9, "At once the royal secretaries were summoned on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. They wrote out all of Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Cush in Egypt. These orders were given or were written in the script of each language, each province, and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Verse 10, Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king." Did you catch the date there? The new edict was drafted on the 23rd day of the third month. That means this is 2 months and 10 days after Haman had published his death warrant a little more than 8 months before the scheduled Holocaust. To whom was the second edict to be sent? Verse 9 says, "To the Jews and all the government officials in the 127 provinces of Xerxes' kingdom, India to Cush." In other words, send it to the same people that received the first edict, notifying them that the Jews would be executed. And to ensure a speedy arrival, Mordecai sent the edict by, we're told, couriers riding horses especially bred for the king. In other words, send them first class. Get them out there fast. The key new edict is explained in verses 11 to 13. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city. Here it is. This is what they're allowed to do now. Jews are allowed the right to assemble to protect and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the province of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. Verse 13, a copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. Basically, if I can summarize, this second edict gave the Jews the right to assemble and protect themselves from the attack that was going to happen and to destroy and even plunder their enemies. Why in the world a Persian ruler would allow a Jewish minority to massacre his subjects at will is very difficult to understand. Yet we have seen in earlier studies this king is very indifferent to the value of human life. It is noteworthy, according to chapter 9, verse 10 and 15 and 16, that while the Jews did take the lives of their enemies, they did not take the plunder, though permitted to do so. The date is repeated. The Jews will be given 1 day in which to defend themselves against their enemies, and it will be the same day that Haman had authorized these enemies to kill the Jews. Under the first edict, the Jews could no more have defended themselves than they could have in Hitler's gas chambers. But now they can. The second edict said they could, and they've got 8 months and 20 days to get ready for the battle. Step three, this edict is sent out to the empire. Verse 14, the couriers riding the royal horses raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. Now that's what I call a predicament change. In one day, the predicament, the standing, the future of a people, the Jewish people, changes. But it didn't just change. He's not mentioned. In fact, he's not mentioned in the whole book of Esther. And yet God is at work. God is the one responsible for this change. And he is not through either. In God's providence, a position in life can change. In God's providence, predicaments, our predicaments of life in life can change. Then there's a third change we'll look at before we ponder some implications, and that is how people can change. If you think people can't change, just take a look at what happens at the end of this eighth chapter. Verse 15, the text reads, Mordecai left the king's presence, wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebration. And watch this. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. Can people change? Can God change the hearts and attitudes of obstinate people? Can he turn things around in people's lives? Well, if he can't, you'll have a hard time explaining what we just read. There are three reversals in this little part of the chapter, three dramatic changes presented right here that say to us, God Almighty is in the business of changing people. First of all, it starts with Mordecai. Mordecai goes from the gallows to the palace. Less than 24 hours before this, Mordecai is as good as dead. He's a proud man that won't bow before his supervisor. And the supervisor is going to take his life and take his people in a few months and take his life on that day. And now, at the end of that day, he's wearing royal blue and purple and a crown of gold. An amazing transformation that can be attributed only to the fact there's a God that rules in heaven that's at work in this world. Secondly, the Jews went from a state of hopelessness to hopefulness. Prior to this day, the Jews are hopelessly waiting extermination that's coming. They're on death row without a hope for a stay of execution. They have no political recourse. But then God Almighty, behind the scenes, is working and changes the heart of a pagan king. And now their hope has returned. Verse 16 says that for the Jews it was, quote, a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. But to me, as I just mentioned, the most amazing turnaround in this whole story is the third one. How non-Jews actually chose to become Jews, proselytes. Verse 17 at the end says, and many people of other nationalities, many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. Keep in mind, the first edict is still in place. There remains a death warrant on the heads of Jews. Why would you willingly become identified with a people facing possible death in less than 9 months? Why? The text says they did so because the fear of the Jews had seized them. One commentator observes the tables had so turned completely that it was now dangerous not to be a Jew. Can you imagine what non-Jews must have thought when they heard about the promotion of Mordecai the Jew and the proclamation of the second edict? This is amazing, they would say to their Jewish neighbors. Your God really takes care of you. Nobody can stand against him. He's on your side. We want to be on your side too. We want God to be on our side. See, this is the way it was supposed to be in the Old Testament all along. God chose the Jewish people, not so they could become a holy huddle and retreat, but so they would be the means by which His blessing would go to the nations. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. God's intent in blessing the Jews was not to lead to a holy huddle mentality. It was to make a prodigal world homesick for the true God. This is the kind of influence we should be having too. People around us ought to be looking at our lives and saying, "Wow, God is real in your life. I want what you have." Now, how do you explain all this? How Mordecai could go from the gallows to the palace, how the Jews from hopelessness to hopefulness, how non-Jews actually choose to become Jews with an edict of execution hanging over their heads. There's only one explanation. It's God. This morning, God's word has confronted us with the fact that God Almighty is at work in His world, working through His providence. In the providence of God, positions can change. Predicaments can change. Why, even people. People groups can change. Now, if that's true, and it is, so is this. We need to do some evaluation. So let's move and think about this in terms of implications. We need to affirm the following based on Esther chapter 8, starting with this fundamental reality that I've affirmed already and will put on the table again, and that is that God is in control of everything. God is in control of everything. Would you say that with me? God is in control of everything. Let's say it again. It'll serve you well this week when you're at work. God is in control of everything. Not most things. Everything. Providence says there's not one detail in the universe outside of God's control. God orchestrates everything to accomplish His eternal good plan. If this was not true, we couldn't trust Him. But it is true, and we can and must. When God rescues Mordecai from the gallows and makes him number two man in the empire, it's easy to say, look what God did. God's in control of everything. But was God in control 2 months earlier when Haman hoodwinked Xerxes into signing the Holocaust edict? Was God in control when Haman built a gallows for Mordecai? Was God in control years prior to this when Esther lost her parents? And the answer is yes, He is. Nothing surprises Him. In His providence, He works together all things for the good of those who love Him. How are we to respond to this? This morning we are to respond by saying, I believe this is true. I believe this is true. And therefore I trust my life and trust the details of my life to You, Almighty God. Second truth, God will take care of His people. God will take care of His people. What people did Haman try to eliminate? The answer, of course, is the Jews, God's chosen people. Haman did not succeed. Haman didn't succeed. He could not succeed because God promises to take care of His people. When Jesus died on Calvary, Satan thought he had won, but he thought wrong. God had given a guarantee. 1,000 years prior to the event in Psalm 16:10, He promised He would raise His Son from the dead. And He did. God will take care of His people. My non-Christian friend, we're so glad you're here this morning. And if you will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will forgive you and save you and make you His child. He will become your Father. This is His promise. He will give you what you don't have, what you could never merit. He will give you a place in His family. He will forgive you because His Son took your place on the cross. He will give you new life because His Son merited that life by conquering death. If you are a child of God this morning, you are eternally secure. This too is His promise. If you're in need, God will provide just like he did for Esther and Mordecai and the Jews in Esther 8. This is his promise. God takes care of his people. Now, he doesn't work in the ways that we want him to all the time. He doesn't work in ways that make sense to us many of the times. But he takes care of his own. The third thing that comes out of this by way of implication is that when helpless people are condemned to die, there's cause for action. When helpless people are condemned to die, there is cause for action. I'm challenged by Esther's questions in verse 6, "For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" I want you to put your notes away and close your Bible. I do not want you to tune me out at this point. I know you've got your last blank filled in and you're ready to head out, but I'm not done yet, all right? I want you to track with what we're talking about right now. Here are the facts. There are helpless and hopeless people condemned to die all around us. Here's the question. What are we doing about it? Many, if not most of us, lead very busy lives. And we may be busy doing very good things. And yet the fact remains that when helpless people are condemned to die, there is cause for action. Not talk, not wistful thinking, action. Now let's start here. Some of us are not serving the Lord as we ought. We have our reasons. I'm too busy. I can't do it. Somebody else could do a better job than me. And yet the fact remains, if we know Christ, we are commanded by our Savior to make Him known to others. Is this not true? This is clearly true. This is Christianity 101. You shall be my what? Witnesses, Acts 1:8. If you know Christ as your Savior, this is your privileged assignment. God gives us an exhortation in Proverbs. You don't need to turn there. You might jot the reference down so that you can contemplate it later. It's Proverbs 24:11-12. Rescue those being led to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, "But we knew nothing about this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? There are people condemned to death all around us. I'm talking about eternal condemnation. They are under the sentence of the wrath of God. And here we are, the people of God. Our eternity is secure. We know where we're heading. I want to put a challenge on the table. I want you to think, as I am thinking of ways to rescue lost people in 2015. I'm not talking about ways you can think that other people could do this. Ways you could do this. You have neighbors who don't know Christ. You have classmates. You have people you work with. Family members. God puts you where you are, as I borrow from Esther the terminology, for such a time as this. Will you say this morning to God, "Will you use me in 2015 to rescue them?" Now, if you're thinking I'm too busy, please reconsider. If you are not involved in rescuing lost people, then you are too busy with things that will not matter 100 years from now, I guarantee. We can argue methodology. One person says, "I think we should reach lost people this way," or, "I think we should do it this way. I like my method better." To which I always appreciate D.L. Moody, who responded to someone who criticized him for his evangelistic methods and just said, "Frankly, sir, I prefer the way I do it to the way you don't do it." Friends, let's do it this year. The statistics are clear. The American church is in decline. Few churches are reaching lost people. Few believers are reaching lost people with the gospel. Where there's a growing church, it's usually by transfer growth from other churches, not conversion growth. Now, God is the author of salvation. We can't convert anyone. We can't regenerate anyone, but we can proclaim gospel. We can rescue the perishing by going out after them. And this is what I challenge you, as I challenge my own soul to resolve to do this year. Reach out to lost people starting this week. Invite a lost person, a neighbor, to dinner with a view toward sharing your testimony with them. Ask your workmate to come to church with you to hear God's word next Sunday. Give your unsaved relative a CD of a sermon and ask for his thoughts about it. Go to a former classmate and ask, "Can I talk to you about your soul?" Just do it. Ask a classmate if you can talk to them, or better yet, if you could start a Bible study with them. Help your neighbor shovel his snow this winter. And while you're doing it, ask if he would be interested in hearing about the most important person in your life, Jesus Christ. Just do it. I'm concerned that some of us, maybe many of us, have been lulled to sleep. We know the Lord. We're okay. We know where we're going. Oh, we're concerned for lost people. We say we are. But we've lost our passion to reach the lost. It's not there like it once was when we first came to know Christ, when the smell of hell's fire was still on our own clothing. There are people condemned to eternal destruction all around us. And if they died today, they would enter torment that would never end for them. God is worthy of honor from their lives. God is worthy of honor from our lives in reaching them. This is why he sent Jesus into the world to rescue sinners. And this is why Jesus has said, "You will be my witnesses." Jesus left the splendor and comfort of heaven for us. Are we willing to leave the comfort of our homes to go after the lost all around us? Are we willing to rub shoulders with lost people? Are we willing to lose sleep if necessary so we can pray fervently for those currently under God's condemnation? Are we willing to let go of petty grievances that we have against each other, perhaps, that are keeping us from being on the front lines in rescuing those perishing? And of course, remember this, we can never give to others what we don't possess ourselves. If you don't know Christ this morning, this is not your challenge. You don't have what you need in order to give. If you will receive Christ as your Savior, you can become a part of this glorious mission. But if we don't have a growing relationship with Jesus Christ, we will not be able to give the lost people what they need either, let alone have the desire to do so. And so perhaps what we most need this morning is, instead of getting up and leaving this room in a few moments, staying right where we are and spending time getting things cleaned up in the home front. So I ask you again, is it true or is it not true that when helpless people are condemned to die, there's cause for action? And if there is, may the words of Esther become our own. How can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? My people. This is our people, this community. This is where God has placed us. How can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? Will you ask the Lord today to give you a renewed passion to reach and rescue the lost? Father in heaven, we need you. We need you to work in our hearts right now. We need you to stir the coals that once burned brightly in our own hearts. The passion that was there for you and for the glorious gospel that saved us and for the lost around us. We didn't care what people thought of us. Oh, we cared about them, but we didn't try to please them. When you first saved us, we wanted the world to know. Would you restore that fire in our souls? I need it. We need it. And we're challenged by what you can do with even one person. We have been watching Esther through this story. She was such a fearful, timid thing at the beginning. She didn't even want people to know who she was. And now she's willing to lay her life on the line and do everything she can to protect her own. And the glory that you get from your people. You have chosen to save a people in this world. You sent your Son into this world. You will save those for whom He's given His life. You've known them from eternity past. So that's not in question. But who you will use to reach them, at least humanly speaking, is in question. Please don't pass us by. Please stir in our hearts and help us to make the changes that need to happen today and this week. Forgive us for buying into the American dream, thinking life is about being comfortable, about having lots of things. Life is about you. This is your world. And we plead with you that you would stir in our hearts that we might be used by you to rescue the perishing for the glory of your name and their eternal good as well as our own. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.